Can I just take you to grade 12 graduation for me? This is the year 2000 in the Bega Valley, far south coast of New South Wales, beautiful area. The whole school is gathered for the final assembly, and our year was given the opportunity to choose a song that would be played as we walked in for the final assembly. And we chose that song, Good Riddance, by Green Day. Some of you know the lyrics, another turning point, a fork stuck in the road, time grabs you by the wrist and directs you where to go. So make the best of this test and don't ask why. It's not a question, but a lesson learned in time. And you know the chorus? It's something unpredictable, and in the end it's right. I hope you had the time of your life. It's a beautiful song, isn't it? Thanks for sort of half singing along, some of you. It's catchy and it's a little bit reflective. And if you finish school in Australia from, say, 1997 to the early 2000s, you probably know that song pretty well. But I've noticed that some of our teenagers are getting into Green Day again now, which is a wonderful thing. It's not Boulevard of Broken Dreams. But that's what you do when you graduate from high school, isn't it? You may not necessarily sing Good Riddance, but you get a bit reflective. Another turning point, there is a fork in the road. There are certain moments in life like that where we look back and we think about, we reflect on what really matters. Those transition moments, finishing high school, starting work, entering retirement, maybe getting married, having kids. Perhaps the breaking down of our health and having to face the reality of our mortality, or a divorce or a new relationship. These moments are often significant decision times where we look back and think, well, who am I? What do I value? What am I actually on about? And then we look forward and think, who am I going to be? What will I give myself to? Now, I just start that way because this afternoon, as we finish in the book of Joshua, it's a moment like this. It's not year 12 graduation, but God's people of old, they're assembled, and it is time for reflection, but even more so, it's decision time, isn't it? Will you serve the Lord, says Joshua, or won't you? In this last section of Joshua, this is actually the third of three assemblies. Joshua, though, is really a book of two halves. There's this massive section, chapter 1, all the way through to chapter 21, which is all about, as we've prayed this afternoon, about the Lord's faithfulness to his promises. The end of this section should come up on the screen. Chapter 21, verse 43 to 45. It says, so the Lord gave Israel all the land that he had sworn to give their ancestors, and so they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. That's the first section, this big section in Joshua, where the God of the Bible, he makes promises and we see him keeping them. And now in this second section, chapter 22, all the way through to the end of the book, as it draws to an end, God's people are called to respond. The setting for my school assembly in grade 12 was, incidentally, our school hall. And our school was built on a site which was previously planned to be an abattoir. That's a pretty interesting place for a school assembly, I reckon. Do you notice the setting for this final assembly in the book of Joshua? It's there in verse 1. Joshua gathers God's people. All the different tribes are there, the leaders, the elders. They're all there, and they're in this place called Shechem. Shechem is the place where the Lord first said to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 7, to your offspring I will give this land. And now here they are, standing in the land that was promised, in the place where God made that promise. You see, the setting alone speaks of the Lord's promise-making and promise-keeping. That's the setting. The people are assembled at Shechem and they present themselves before God and he speaks. This is what we do every Sunday afternoon, isn't it? We present ourselves together before God. It looks pretty ordinary, perhaps. But together we gather to worship the Lord. And he speaks by his word in the power of his spirit. What does the Lord have to say to the Israelites of old? Well, in verses 2 to 13, he just recounts their history. It's a reflective moment that tells the story of God's grace, his undeserved favor. They look back. Who are we? What's brought us to this point? And from verses 2 to 4, we picture Abraham with his family and they're off worshipping other gods. That's where this all started, with great Abraham worshipping other gods. And like the rest of humanity from Genesis chapter 3, well, that's what we've all been doing. Living in rebellion to the one true God who made us. And it's not that Abraham was special in any particular way, that he was chosen by God. As Calvin puts it, Abraham didn't emerge from profound ignorance and the abyss of error by his own virtue, but was drawn out by the hand of God. And you see this in verse 3, don't you? I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. You see, Joshua is starting to summarize a mass of history here. It's just the story, though, of the Lord's undeserved favor towards his people. And that's not to say that life for them was sort of all smooth sailing, that there were the promises of many descendants, but it took a long time for Isaac to pop up. And then Jacob and his family, we read in verse 4, went down to Egypt. And if you know the story, that means they went to slavery in Egypt. And the whole rescue from slavery in Egypt, it's summarized in just one verse, verse 5. Then I sent Moses and Aaron and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there and I brought you out. God's grace, God's undeserved favor. As the summary of their history presses on, it is a story of rescue, isn't it? It's a story of provision, of protection. Verse 7 and 8, the rescue from slavery in Egypt there. Then there's the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, not the Jordan yet, but the Red Sea. And in verses 8, 9 and 10, it's the story of taking the land east of the Jordan. And as we read, it is clear who is doing this. I brought you into the land, says the Lord, verse 8. I gave them into your hands, says the Lord, verse 8. I destroyed them before you, says the Lord, verse 8. I did not listen to Balaam, verse 10. I delivered you out of this land, verse 10. And it's been clear too, hasn't it, as we've been reading Joshua, if you've been around, that this movement into the land that was promised was all the Lord's doing. The account that's summarized in verse 11 and 12. That it's the Lord who has gifted all of this to his people of old. It's by God's grace, God's undeserved favor, that they stand in the land he promised all those years ago. And if the point hasn't been rammed home hard enough just by looking at their history, look at verse 13. I love this. So I gave you a land in which you did not toil, and cities you didn't build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. It's the Lord's gift. Here it is, gifted to his people, the Lord's faithfulness to his promise. As they look back, it's clear. And so then they begin to look forward. That's how things work, isn't it? You look back and then you look forward. What are they called to do in response? Verse 14. Now fear the Lord and serve him with faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And as we read it, it would be madness for them to do anything else. After all that the Lord has done, of course, be faithful to him, of course, serve him. Now, as we're reading this afternoon, we might think, well, what has this got to do with us? Sure, the Lord gifted his people of old some land. What has that got to do with us today? We're not in the ancient Near East right now, and we're certainly not looking to some land in the Middle East today. But as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. As New Testament believers, we have so much more reason to serve the Lord today. We don't just look to the blessing of some land, but as Liz read for us at the start of the service, we praise God for every spiritual blessing that we have in Christ Jesus. Chosen when? Before the creation of the world, to be holy in his sight. And not just saved from the consequence of sin, but adopted into his family. Forgiven through Jesus' sacrificial death, gifted with God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, is the down payment, assuring us of that which is to come. Our inheritance, which is not some land in the Middle East, but the new heaven and the new earth. And just as this is a moment of reflection for God's people of old, as we're reading Joshua, it's a moment of reflection for us today. It's decision time. That's how the text functions, isn't it? Look back. This is who you are. Look forward. Who are you going to be? I love verse 15. What does Joshua say there? But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you'll serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. It's really helpful, isn't it? What a statement. If serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, well, then don't. Make a call. Stop lingering around the fringes and leave. Put away the other idols, though, if you think he's worth serving. It seems as though God's people of old were dabbling in syncretism, like some of us. That is, sure, I'll serve the Lord, but also I'll dabble in the gods of my ancestors, the ones that Abraham was meant to leave all those years ago. Oh, sure, I'll serve the Lord, but also the God of my contemporaries, the Amorites. The so-called gods that the Lord has just defeated. Sure, I'll serve the Lord, but also this idol or that idol. And we think about what that is for us. Perhaps for us it's more likely money, sex, comfort, some relationship or just the latest toy. Our idols are really just the things we serve to serve ourselves, aren't they? It's a moment of decision for us, as it was for them. If serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Is it Bob Dylan? You're going to have to serve somebody, whether it's the devil or the Lord. You've got to serve somebody. That's how we're built, isn't it? And this is not just a one-off thing. It's not a, you know, a prayer you prayed 30 years ago or five minutes ago even. With God's help, we keep on choosing to serve him day by day by day. And we have absolutely every reason to do so. Now, we just had some people become formal members of church, and those promises that they made, mate, we're pretty used to them, but they're big, aren't they? Jesus is my Lord and Saviour. My heart's desire is to love him with my whole life. Without Jesus, I'm lost and without hope. I believe that on the cross, Jesus took my place and my punishment and paid for my forgiveness. I believe that in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from death to life, that I too will rise from the dead. I believe that God gives his Spirit to those who believe so they can live as children of God. I promise to live life committed to God's people, the church. I'm willing to suffer for the name of Jesus. They're big things to say. And those promises, they're really just a different version of what Joshua says in verse 15, aren't they? But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. So what is it for you? I'm in. I'll serve him. That's what the people say, isn't it, in verse 16 to 18. Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Of course, we'll serve him. Of course. Why would they do anything else? But don't you find what Joshua says next surprising? Surely he would be like, fantastic. They're in. They've said yes. But look at verse 19 to 20. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. Do you find that statement surprising? I don't think Joshua here is trying to discourage the people from serving the Lord, but to help them and help us get a sense of the gravity of the God that we're looking to serve. A gravity of who he is and what it means to serve him. I like what Dale Ralph Davies says on this. He says, don't lightly mouth your profession of faith, Joshua is saying. Don't you realize the sort of God you're dealing with? He is a holy, jealous God. You don't dare come to him thinking, though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he'll always say, I forgive. The Lord is not soft, cuddly Santa in the sky who drools over every easy decision during invitation hymns. I wonder if this makes you think of Jesus' words in Luke 14, 25 to 33. It should come up on the screen. You know how he pulls a crowd, Jesus, doesn't he? He's miracles and all the rest. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. It's pretty challenging, isn't it? But it is the most wonderful thing. There's the grace of forgiveness and adoption and the security for the inheritance, and there's the grace of serving the true and living God. It's what we were made to do. And as the narrative presses on, the people say, well, we will serve the Lord. And I guess what's surprising, at least to me, about this whole thing is you may have noticed the heading in your NIV. It says covenant renewal. And so what we have is actually a whole lot less like a grade 6 graduation, and it's more like a marriage recommitment ceremony. Look at verse 25. It says, on that day, Joshua made a covenant or contract for the people. And there at Shechem, he reaffirmed for them decrees and laws. Do you know the gods that they worshipped in the ancient Near East would never make a contract, a covenant with people? That would be ludicrous. Why would a god do that with people? But the true and living God does. He commits himself to a people. He makes promises and he keeps them. The Lord is faithful and he calls his people to respond, to serve him. And you know his New Testament people, he enables us to do so by giving us his Spirit. So which is it for you? I'm not my own, I belong to God? Or are you going to leave here this afternoon serving some other thing? We can't serve him without his help. So let's turn all this to prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we look at this account of what happened with your people of old, we can see that you keep the promise that you say you're going to keep, that you're faithful, that you're a reliable God, that you say things and you do them. And we don't want to take that for granted, Lord. That is a wonderful character trait. And we want to praise you for it. And we also, Lord, want to acknowledge that this is a marvelous thing that you, the living God, would enter into a covenant with a sinful people. That you would take Abram while he was worshipping some other gods and make promises to him, and steadily form him by your word through your Spirit, and bring them into the land and all of that. And Lord, we know as the narrative goes on that it doesn't go well for them, that they don't keep trusting you. But we thank you that as we look back on this, you, by your Spirit, enable us to live for you, to serve you. And we thank you that that contract, that covenant is kept by our Lord Jesus, who died the death we deserve, that in him our sin is forgiven. And so, Lord, we have so much more to praise you for than they did of old. You chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in your sight. that you adopted us to sonship, meaning even though we're male and female, we get the inheritance, Lord, the forgiveness of sins and the promise of the new heaven and earth. And we pray that you would forgive us for not seeing the wonderful gift it is for you, the living God, to allow us to serve you, to invite us to serve you, that we might enjoy you forever. And so as we leave this place, in the power of your Spirit, we pray that you would help us identify the little gods that we're tempted to worship and to throw them away and get on with serving you, the true and living God. We pray it all in our Master Jesus' name. Amen.